22 to the end of the chapter. In the Burgundy Bibles, it's page 33. In the blue and white Bibles, it's page 24. Genesis 32. We're picking up the story of Jacob 20 years after he had fled the land of his fathers for fear of his brother Esau. God told him to return to Canaan. So he took his wives and his livestock and was heading back. And just as he, and fearing meeting up with his brother Esau again, he divides up his families into two groups. We pick up the story. That night, Jacob got up, took his two wives and his two maidservants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and men and have overcome." Jacob says, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon.
Thank you, Rita. Good morning, church. It is so good to be here, and I mean that. I'm not just saying it. It is so good to be here with all of you this morning. Just remembering and celebrating this second week of Advent together. Celebrating and remembering peace this week. Well, we're in this series that we're calling Life Between the Advents. And last week we looked at stepping out in faith. And this week we're going to look at reconciliation. And I just want to remind us that our present reality, and this is where it sometimes, this is just me. There's nothing wrong with like the Christian calendar, but this is just me. Like Advent is good, but I worry that we focus on Advent, and the same is true with other seasons of the Christian year too. Like what's before Easter? What's that called? Lent. That's it. Thank you. See, that's how much attention I pay to that kind of stuff, but. Like I worry, like, yeah, this is great. We're going to take this time every year and we call it Advent. But when I read scripture and I look at the life of the early church, I don't see them doing that. I don't see them. There's no mention of Lent. There's no mention of like an Advent season, because the idea was that all of life was lived in Advent. All of life. All of, like, we celebrate the resurrection like one time a year. But the reality for the early church was that they lived in the reality of the resurrection daily. And so I worry, and like I, in my mind, I want to go, and this is not in my notes, this is for free, but like I want to go like to Colossians 2, where Paul's like telling the Colossian church, he's like, don't worry about like seasons of the year. Like don't like put all your stock in that kind of stuff. Don't let that kind of stuff like disqualify you in any way. And it's my hope and my prayer for us during this Advent season that we would learn the reality that we are living life between the Advents. So when Christmas Day comes this year and we wake up the next day and it's gone, Advent still remains. Because we are still meant to live life in preparation for the second coming of Jesus, which is another great Advent that we are still longing for. So for men and women and children who call on the name of Jesus Christ, who are living in that already not yet reality that Jesus has come and He will come again and consummate everything that He promised initially, we live in the middle there. What are some of the characteristics of a life lived between the Advents? And that's why we talked last week about stepping out in faith. Life between the Advents embraces a life that is stepping out in faith. Faith rooted in the Jesus who came and the Jesus who will come again. And it also means that we are a people who not only experience reconciliation that Jesus brought through the cross and the resurrection with its first advent, but reconciliation that will ultimately be consummated and fulfilled at His second coming. So we become a people of reconciliation. And that's what I want to talk about today. Reconciliation, just simply put, and I want to just mention too, if you have your Bible, please keep it open to Genesis 32 there. Because we can't talk about Genesis 32, 22 through 32 without looking at the previous part of 32 and then looking at a little bit in the chapter 33. So we're going to be, our key text is what Rita read for us, but we're going to be looking in some way at the whole portion there because we have to in order to do it justice, I believe. Right? So crack your Bibles open there. Grab one from the seat around you. Open it up to Genesis 32 and keep your finger in there. What reconciliation, it's kind of a word that, but it really just means restoration. Reconciliation is restoration. So when we talk about reconciliation, we talk about our restored relationship. Through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to our Heavenly Father. Through our relationship with Jesus, we are restored to a right relationship with God the Father. But then that spills out into our lives as we then experience reconciliation with other people in our lives. Not only, and sometimes I worry that the gospel that we preach today, it's all about me and God, me and God, me and God, but it can't ever stop there. It doesn't stop there. Scripture points out that yes, God restores us to right relationship with Him, but then that sets us on this plane where we begin to experience restored relationship with the lives of those around us. Think of the cross, the two beams. There's that vertical aspect, and then you also have that horizontal aspect. It's those two things together, the vertical with God and the horizontal with others. Love God, love others. The vertical and the horizontal. I remember, so as we say there, to live a life between the Advents is to embrace the ministry of reconciliation. When I became a follower of Jesus Christ, when I submitted to Jesus' Lordship, I remember distinctly one of the first prayers I prayed. And it was basically, I don't remember exactly how I said it, but the essence of the prayer was this. Kneeling by my bed, I said, God, there have been many people in my life up until this point that I've mistreated. Many people in my life up to this point that I had sinned against. God, if you would will it, please at some point bring these people back into my life, even just for a moment, in order that I may ask them for forgiveness. And I'm not going to get into details, but I'll just say this. That is a prayer that God honors. And in my own life, that is a prayer that He has honored. Whether it was as crazy as through connecting through Facebook and Facebook messaging people back and forth. But even in that, just asking for forgiveness for how I treated people in the past. Or whether it was somebody literally walking across my path who I haven't seen in years and seizing that as an opportunity to ask for forgiveness. That was something that God has honored. That is something that He will honor. To live a life between the Advents is to embrace this ministry of reconciliation. And we're gonna kind of use Jacob as a case study here and draw some things, hopefully, out of Jacob's own life and his own experience, because I believe that for most of us, if not all of us, when we look at Jacob, it's as if we are looking in the mirror. And I think the first thing that we can draw out from this experience of Jacob is that initially, reconciliation is personal. It's personal first and foremost, because in it, God is dealing with our own baggage first. That's where it begins. It doesn't begin with those other relationships. It begins with my relationship with God. But as I said, it doesn't stop there. But it begins with our relationship with God. And God wants us to bring our baggage to Him. And we see this in the account with Jacob. First and foremost, we see that Jacob in chapter 32 is really wrestling with his past. Jacob wrestles with his past here. Now, in chapter 1 or chapter 32, verse 1 through 21, we see Jacob really living up to his old self, to use that biblical language, his old self. He's following his old patterns. And for Jacob, those old patterns really are his baggage, and it's put on full display for all of us to see. And really, Jacob is living up to his namesake. Because his very name, Jacob, his name is idiomatic for deceiver. So his name means deceiver, deceitful one. What a great name for your kid, right? And if you're not familiar with the story, he was a twin, and when he was born, the scripture tells us that he was grabbing onto the heel of his brother Esau. And that's why his mom gave him the name Jacob. And names in the scriptures, names in antiquity, they weren't just named like, oh, Jacob, that's a cool name. I think I'll name him Jacob. Names in the scriptures have meaning to them. And like for when we named our daughters Emma and Anna, Emma can mean holing or holing. What is that? Emma can mean whole or healing. And her middle name is Grace. Emma Grace, whole Grace or healing Grace. And Anna, in the Greek, the resurrection, the word is anastasis. And so it's that prefix, Anna, which means to go up or to rise up. And her middle name is Elizabeth. And Elizabeth means she who makes covenant with God. So Anna's name means she who rises up and makes a covenant with God. So we didn't just give our daughters, for example, we didn't just give our daughters names because we were like, oh, those are cool names. Like, sorry if I'm embarrassing you, Emma. We gave our daughters these names because it's our hope and prayer that they live up into these names. That Emma would be somebody who not only experiences the whole grace of God, but that the whole grace of God is worked through her into the lives of others. And that Anna would be somebody whose life is demonstrated as a woman of God who is living in this covenant relationship with God, and it's having effects on those around her. That's our prayer, right? So Jacob, I mean, his name though here is deceitful one. And he's living up to that namesake there. And we see that in the scriptures, his driving character traits are deceitfulness and control. Jacob is always trying to control situations for his own outcome. He wants to control the situation so that it benefits him, even at the expense of those around him. And I've made, you're diving deeper this week, is the passages from Genesis where we experience Jacob's story from his birth up until chapter 32 here. So if you follow the diving deeper each week, that'll be what you see in the reading. But I want to just briefly kind of walk through Genesis 32 here, leading up to Jacob wrestling with God. Because what we see here is we see Jacob deceiving and trying to control the situation. As Rita rightly pointed out, God told Jacob, he said, I want you to go back to the land where your brother is. I want you to go back to your brother. And he had been living for 20 years away from his brother because he deceived his brother out of his birthright. His brother was born first. The oldest child gets the double inheritance, gets the blessing from the father. Jacob deceived his older brother out of that, and he actually received his blessing. And then after that, he ran away. He ran away. And so this is the first time he's coming back at God's guidance, coming back to his brother. But look at how we see his baggage on display leading up to the moment where he's face to face with his brother in chapter 33. We see in verses 3 and 4, he gives three statements here to his servants to tell Esau when they see him face to face. Verses 3 and 4, if you have your Bibles open there, it says, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, this is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and I have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I'm sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes. Let me translate what's going on here. This is Jacob trying to control the situation. So he's sending his servants ahead and he's saying three things. He says, this is what you are to say. I've been staying with Laban and have remained there until now. Translation, I have not been plotting against you. I have not been working up for this plan right now. I have not been plotting against you. I have been in this land with Laban and I have been working for him and that's all I've been doing. I've not been plotting anything against you. And then the second one, I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Translation, I'm not here to get anything from you. I'm not coming to ask you for anything. I don't need any sheep or goats from you. I don't need any workers from you. I'm not coming because I'm in need of anything from you. And then the third part. Now I'm sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes. In other words, please don't kill me. Please don't kill me. I know what I did. I know I deceived you out of your birthright. Show me favor by sparing my life and the life of my family. So those three statements are really Jacob trying to control the coming encounter with his brother Esau. And then in verses 7 and 8, he divides his whole crew up into two camps. And look at this. He says, in great fear and distress. Notice that there. Fear and distress. He is afraid for his life. He is afraid for the life of his family. In fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two camps, and the flocks and herds and the camels as well. And here's his reasoning. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. So if you're in group one, guess what? Bad news for you. Because if you get attacked, you're just going to be the decoy so the group two can hightail it out of Dodge. Again, he's trying to plot and plan. He's trying to control the situation over which he really has no control over. And then verses 9 through 12, we have Jacob's prayer. And notice I put prayer in quotes. Because people who are much smarter than me, who write about this, they point out that this really is not much of a prayer. And if you really look at the words of this prayer, he doesn't really, actually up to this point, Jacob has not referred to Yahweh as his own God. The picture is this, that Jacob has not really embraced God as his own. And the language kind of depicts that. This prayer is kind of like one of those moments where, I don't know what your life before Christ was like, but this is kind of one of those superstitious type, control type prayers. I used to do these before I knew Christ. I used to go visit friends over in New Jersey, and I didn't have a relationship with Jesus, but I had this crucifix hanging from my rearview mirror of my Ford Ranger extended cab. And I'd get in my car, and before I got on my journey, I would do the superstitious thing where I would say this prayer, and I would kind of cup the cross, and I would move my thumb down, and then across the cross beam, and I would be like, just God, please just keep me safe on this journey. And it wasn't because I had a relationship with God, it was a superstitious thing. And that is kind of like, in similar fashion, that's kind of like this prayer that Jacob is praying here. It's really him just trying to control the situation. And look at what he says in verses 9 through 12. Jacob prayed, O God, my father, or O God of my father Abraham, O God of my father Isaac. Notice he doesn't say, my God. And he says, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Then we have the rest of the passage. Jacob's gifts for Esau, which are interestingly sent in succession. Look at these verses. He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go on ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. He instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, you are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him. He's trying to control the situation. I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. So the picture is this. He's sending this gracious gift on ahead to his brother. But notice he says, I want you to space out into five different groups. So keep that space in between you. And I hope that this will pacify him so he won't kill us. So he won't kill me. The picture is this. Like, have you ever, most of us have been to a parade, and it's kind of like the marching band. First marching band comes by, and then there's a big gap, and then the second marching band finally comes by, and then there's a big gap and some other floats and things thrown in, and then the next marching band comes along, and you're there waiting and waiting and waiting. Well, it's kind of something like that. And the picture in Jacob's mind most likely is that if Esau and his 400 men are in fighting position, and they're ready, and they got their swords out, and they're ready to come down full bear, and he sends these gifts spaced out with this message over and over. Imagine it. There's the guys. All right, come on, we're ready. Here they come. Oh, wait a minute. It's just some livestock. Oh, here they come again. Here they come again. Ah, oh, man. Another group of livestock, another marching band coming by. Right? The point is this, that he's probably hoping that it will wear him down. It'll wear down Esau. Because if they're ready, and if it's true that they're going to come down and kill him, and they're ready for that, then maybe by the time that fifth group of gifts comes by, then maybe they'll kind of lose some of their fighting edge and be pacified. So this is Jacob in a sense. He's really, his past baggage is on full display multiple times throughout this passage. And then we get to the part that Rita read for us, verses 22 through 32, the kind of the famous passage of Jacob wrestling with God. And I want to point out that while this is a physical wrestling match, don't just see this as only a physical wrestling match. Because the reality behind this physical wrestling match is that this is really a spiritual wrestling match for Jacob. This is a moment of spiritual wrestling. Jacob is wrestling with this man. We're led to believe that this is a theophany, that it's an angel, or it's God in the form of an angel, as we see God can do in earlier passages like Genesis 18, when God in the form of an angel meets with Abraham and receives hospitality from Abraham. But this guy is obviously much stronger than Jacob. Like, the picture we get, and if we give it a quick read, is that Jacob is, like, so strong. But Jacob's really closer to, like, 97 years old at this time. And he could be a pretty strong guy, but he's not stronger than his opponent here. Because look at verse 25, I believe it is. Verse 25. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. So the picture is that they're kind of there, like locked arms, and they're kind of wrestling through the night. And all the opponent does, he just simply reaches down and touches Jacob's hip. And all of a sudden, Jacob's hip is like, ah! Oh! Like really? Like he could have ended this thing like hours ago. But it's a depiction of I believe it really was a wrestling match that happened, but it's really indicative of the spiritual wrestling that Jacob is experiencing in this moment. In this moment. And look at the context of this. We just looked at what came before this, the rest of chapter 32. Jacob is fearful and distressed because he knows how he treated his brother in the past. He mistreated him. And now he's that moment where he's going to see his brother again is looming, and it's bringing up all of that stuff. And again, as we pointed out, his baggage has been on display for all of us to see here in those earlier parts. And he knows that in the morning here, this is, he's wrestling through the night. And in chapter 33, the next morning, he knows that it's only a matter of time before he sees Esau the next day. So this passage is sandwiched right in the middle of that. So really, what is going on here with Jacob wrestling with God? This is his moment of submission to God. This is where Yahweh becomes the God of Jacob, and Jacob becomes a servant of Yahweh. This is his moment of faith. And there are certain things in this passage that point that out to us. Jacob's own words in that passage when he says, I won't let go unless you do what? Bless me. Bless me. Bless me, God. That's his moment. In other words, we might say that today. We might say, God, I need you. I need you. I have been trying to do it my own way all of these years, and look at where it got me. I'm living out of fear and distress. God, I need you. Unless you bless me. He is seeking not only assurance of God's help, he's not only seeking God's favor, but this is his moment of submission to God. And I like how Old Testament scholar John Walton just simply states it here, and it lines up with what we read from Jesus in the New Testament. As always with God, one has to lose in order to win. With God, one has to lose in order to win. In some ways, this might piggyback a little bit on last week's message when we talked about the importance of embrace. If you remember, we talked about the importance of things in our lives, letting go in order to fully embrace what God has for us. And God is so good. God's been setting Jacob up along the way here. God called him to go back to Esau because he knew he had to deal with this. He knew he had to deal with this in order to seek that reconciliation, experience that reconciliation, but also in order to, it's from this family, it's from this line that we get all of Israel. So God has been setting Jacob up towards this moment, but Jacob had to embrace it. And that's what happened on the banks of the Jabbok River. And then Jacob experiences at least two blessings from reconciliation. And these are things that we should note as well. We're told, first and foremost, that he receives a new name. A new name. Now, in Scripture, that is very significant. Look at verse 28. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel." Israel means he has struggled with God. He says, "You will be named Israel because you have struggled with God and with humans." And note these last three words. "And have overcome." You've struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. That's where his name is no longer Deceitful One. His name is Israel, he who struggled with God and has overcome. That is very significant because in Scripture, a new name signifies a change in character. A new name signifies rebirth. A new name signifies conversion, submission to God. That is significant stuff. Again, John Walton says, the blessing comes in the form of a name change. This is significant for Jacob since his name has embodied his character throughout the narrative. A name change therefore signifies a character change. We see this all throughout Scripture. Jesus meets a man named Simon and he says, "From now on, your name is Peter." Jesus encounters a man who we know as Saul, and then his name at a later point is now Paul. For you, if you have wrestled with God and submitted your life, your name is different. You know who you are now? Your name is now son or daughter of the Most High. Your name is now in Christ. In the book of Revelation, in the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus even tells us that for those that overcome, we will receive a stone, and on that stone is written a new name. A new name. Significant stuff. Jacob receives a new name, and so will you. So will we. And then, I love this, from this new name, from this transforming encounter he has with Yahweh here, in which he finally submits to Yahweh, the first thing that happens is that relationships are made new. Look at verses 33, or chapter 33, verses 3 and 4. I love this picture. This is the next morning. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given to your servant." Or sorry, I read 4 and 5. I wanted to read 3 and 4. Can't skip verse 3. That's important. Jacob himself, or Israel himself, went ahead. He's approaching his brother now. He goes ahead and he bows down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. And then Esau runs to him, embraces him, welcomes him, and they weep together. He bows down to the ground 7 times. 7 in Judaism is a number of completion or perfection. So it's not just a little minor detail. It's significant because Jacob is bowing 7 times before the one he deceived. He's bowing 7 times. What he's doing is seeking forgiveness through this physical action of bowing before his brother 7 times. And I love verse 4. Verse 4, all week long I couldn't shake it. I keep thinking of the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. Because what's the father's response when the son gets his inheritance from the father and he goes and wastes it all in wild living and he's living with the pigs and he realizes, man, like my life stinks, literally. And if I just go back and I'm going to ask my dad to forgive me, and maybe he'll hire me on as one of his hired servants on the farm, because even as a hired servant on the farm, I'd be doing much better than I am now. So he gets up out of the pig pen, and he makes the journey home, and we're told that while he is still far off in the distance, the father sees him, and what does he do? He runs to him, and he throws his arms around him, and he puts a robe around him, and takes his ring off, and puts his ring on the son's finger, and he says, "Woo, let's celebrate because my son who was lost, who was dead, is now alive, and he has returned." We see the same thing here with Esau. Esau, who he's not going to kill his brother. He's going to come and be reconciled with his brother. And I love that it says he ran to him and he put his arms around him. And what did they do together? They wept together. Weeping in scriptures, not all the time, but quite often weeping in scripture is a sign of remorse and repentance. Remember what happened to Peter when he denied Jesus 3 times and then the rooster crowed and he realized what he had done and he kind of makes this eye contact with Jesus and Jesus doesn't have to say anything. All he has to do is look at him and Peter just like is hit like with the gravity of what he had just done. And he weeps. He weeps. It's a sign of remorse and repentance. What a beautiful picture of reconciliation here. But note the process of this. Jacob first is reconciled with God. Then he's reconciled with his brother Esau. And that's the same with us. Reconciliation with God through Christ. And reconciliation with others. And look at the very end of chapter 33. Just want to note this too. Verse 20. Look at what Jacob does. Look at what Israel does. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Which means, or can mean, mighty is the God of Israel. In other words, mighty is my God. Mighty is my God. Look at how he has worked in my life. Look at what he has brought about. The reconciliation, the healing. Look at what my mighty God has done. So for us, reconciliation between the Advents involves giving God our baggage. Just like Jacob had to give everything over in submission to God. God wants our baggage. He wants your baggage as well. He says, look at what Jesus himself says, John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it's verse 18, might be verse 17. But he says, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. If you have been reconciled to the Father through the Son, you don't have to carry around what you're carrying around right now. I don't know what you may be carrying around. You may have experienced something at the hands of somebody else that you are still holding on to. You may have mistreated somebody else in some way in the past and you're still holding on to it. I don't know what it is, what you have been through in all your lives. I wish I had the time to sit down with all of you and really just get to know all of you even more than I do now. I don't know all of your stories yet, but I do know enough that there are many believers who are still carrying around stuff that Jesus had already taken care of on the cross. I don't know what that might be for you. But I just want to remind you and encourage you today, you can drop it right now. You can let it go right now. And of course, the evil one, this is part of spiritual warfare, but I don't want to go off into another sermon. But the evil one's always going to bring those memories back. And when that happens, we can do two things. We can embrace freedom, or we can embrace the guilt that comes with that memory. We can embrace freedom by taking it captive to Jesus and just simply saying something like, nice try, evil one, but that has no power over me anymore. That has no authority over me anymore, because that sin that I committed, or that sin that was committed against me, that has lost its power in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's been dealt with. Nice try. Or we can let it sit there and fester in our heads and just continue to feel bad about something that Jesus has already said. It's done. It is finished, Jesus said. So I want to just encourage you today. If you are still holding on to something, I want to encourage you to just let it go in Jesus. And this is not just some glib thing I'm saying. Hear me on this. This is not just some glib thing. This is a matter of living in freedom in Christ, or continue allowing to give the evil one a foothold in your life. It has been finished. You are a son or a daughter of the Most High, and that is how He looks at you. Secondly, God wants you to submit to Him, not rely on yourself. Maybe you're still holding on to this mindset like Jacob, that you have to control everything. You have to control all the situations. There's a desired outcome, and you're going to do everything within your power to get to that desired outcome. And there's no freedom there. But look at the beauty of what God has already done for us. Look at Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. They both say the same thing, just in slightly different ways. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The reality from this, or one of the realities from this, is understanding that Jesus died for me way before I had any notion of controlling a situation. So trying to control a situation in some ways then goes counter to this, because God never says, I want you to work this out and then I'll send my son for you. I want you to work this out and then I'm going to do something for you. God says, I love you so much that I've already worked it out for you. Because before you even were in relationship with me, I sent my son for you. So all we have to do is submit. Submit to that love of God, who is already working out all things in Christ Jesus way before we had any notion of trying to control a situation for our own outcome.
And then the third one. Reconciliation is evidence of God's transformative love at work in us. Again, it's not just about me and God, me and God, me and God. It's about, okay, God, thank you for reconciling me to you through Christ. But God, flow through me now so I can be an agent of reconciliation. Look at what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. He says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. If you're in Christ, you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There's a lot in there. There's a lot in there. But just simply stated, know this. If you want to be an ambassador of Christ, to which all of us have been given that, if you are in Christ, you are an ambassador of Christ, and that means you are a representative of an ambassador is basically speaks for the president. What an ambassador on foreign soil says, he says on behalf of the whole United States. So for us to be ambassadors of Christ means that what we speak, we are to be speaking for Christ. And what has Christ done? Christ has brought reconciliation. What are we about? We have been given this ministry of reconciliation. So as the ambassadors of Christ, what do we need to be speaking and what do we need to be about? We need to be about reconciliation. It's not just a separate ministry of the church. It is one of the core characteristics of the body of Christ is that we are reconciled and reconciling people. And it is to flow through us because we are to be a snapshot, a glimpse of what is to come when Jesus returns. The kingdom that has been inaugurated but not yet consummated. The church is to be a picture of heaven on earth. And heaven involves reconciled people who have been reconciled to the Father and through that reconciled in right relationship to others. One of our own BIC, Harriet Sider Bixler. She's in the South Central PA area here, and she's the editor of Shalom, which is a BIC journal. And she says this, God made the first move, and now it is up to us not only to accept his offer of reconciliation, but also to extend reconciliation to us. God is the initiator. God has set it in motion and made it possible through Jesus Christ. We need to submit to it and live it out. And live it out. In closing, we lit the candle of peace today. And it's not lost on me that as we look to our nation, there's not much peace these days. And even as we look in our own families, there can be a lack of peace. And even as we look in our own lives, personally, there can be a lack of peace. Reconciliation is God's way of bringing peace between us and himself and us and others all around us. Paul says that the peace of Christ guards hearts and transcends all understanding. It's my prayer this morning that we would embrace the ministry of reconciliation as we live life between the Advents, living up and into the reconciliation that we have with the Father. And letting it spill out into the relationships all around us. What we're going to do to close here, I've asked Jason to come back up, and he's going to play for us the song Love Ran Red at the Cross again. It's just a beautiful song. And I want to invite us just into a time of prayer and reflection. Where in your life, things to be asking God for and praying about, where in your life, and you might already know it, you might not have to go that deep, because you might be sitting here thinking like, yeah, I don't have peace. I don't have peace with God. I don't have peace with the relationships around me. Just ask God to enter into those spaces. Maybe you're still holding something, a sinful thing that you did that you've been forgiven for, but you're still feeling the guilt of that and holding on to that. I want you just to seek the Lord on that. Maybe you're still harboring something that somebody else has done against you, that you just need to let that go. Stop letting it take up space in your heart and in your mind, because even that too was dealt with fully in the cross of Christ. So let's just have a time of response here, of just prayer and seeking the Lord, asking Him for peace, asking Him to bring reconciliation in our lives where we need it, asking Him to help us to grow up into the people that He's calling us to be, which is a reconciling body of Christ, and truly embrace peace in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your great love for us that has been shown definitively in the cross and the empty tomb. Father, I don't know where we all are today, but I know where You are. You are right here. And we are grateful. So, Father, I just want to pray a blessing over this body. I pray that freedom in Christ for us would not just be a cliche, but that it would be something that is lived and experienced on a daily basis. And just as the song depicts, God, we pray that too, God. That You would just bring us back to the cross, where Your love ran red and we surrendered our lives, God. Help us to continually be a people that is learning to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Thank You for making peace possible. Not a peace like the world often talks about, but a true and lasting peace. May we live it and experience it in the mighty name of Jesus, the One who sets us free. It's in that name we pray this morning. Thank You, Father. Amen. Thanks, Jason. Now, for our closing benediction, we're going to actually do a responsive reading. So if you please stand at this time. And hopefully you can all read that. I'll read the part that says leader, and then we'll all together read where it says all. And this is just taken from 2 Corinthians 5. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Go this week in the reconciling love and peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.